which is entitled Estate Theft, Wealth and the Future. Estate Theft, Wealth and the Future. The question that arises to me is, why in the world did Rachel steal Laban's household gods? This theft occurs in the midst of the departure account of Jacob as he's returning to the promised land. Did she do so to hurt her father? Was she being vengeful? Was she practicing ancestor worship or divination with them? And if not, why would she want to possess them? What earthly good could they do for her? Well, what I hope to show is that Rachel was perpetrating inheritance theft, that she was trying to lay claim to the estate of her father Laban, property and wealth that ought to have gone to Laban's firstborn son and not to his secondborn daughter. Rachel is like her aunt Rebecca, who deceived her husband to have the estate go to Jacob, her favorite son, instead of Esau, the rightful heir. If inheritance theft were not a major theme of Scripture, Rachel's caper could be written off as a minor subplot of some sort. Yes, it's either that or it is a major theme. I would like you to think about Satan's attempt to usurp the estate of Adam, arranging his death and diverting the inheritance of Adam to himself for his own profit and use. We read in Scripture that first he coveted and then he stole. Satan sought to take it all despite having no claim to it. So Satan is a thief. He is the first and original thief. He was not created Lord of creation. He was not created an heir of creation. In the incisive parable of the absent landlord or the wicked tenants found in Matthew 21, 33 to 46, Jesus sets forth inheritance theft as being critical to understanding the last judgment, that future divine judgment on human rebellion and sin and theft. Two thieves died with Jesus on the day of his death. Many more thieves will perish when he comes in glory to judge the quick and the dead. And so we can view the last judgment through Jesus' eyes as an act of criminal justice. It vindicates the property rights of God and his right to leave his inheritance to whom he will. The vineyard, Jesus says in the parable, is the kingdom of God. God is depicted as the rightful owner. And the wicked tenants are the chief priests and Pharisees who perceive that this parable was about them. They get it. And they knew what they were doing. Now, verse 38 reads, "This is the heir, the owner's son. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." Estate theft is the roadmap for their rejection of Jesus, his murder, and their unlawful attempt to seize his inheritance, God's people. Jacob, as an estate thief, would understand this utterly. These Jewish leaders were just securing their future because they were walking in the fear of man, the Romans, the populace, rather than the fear of God. And they are, in particular, murderers and thieves. And their scheming and plotting demonstrates whose camp they were actually in. So the question for us is this. Are we walking in the fear of man or in the fear of God these days? I pray we will all choose the latter, because there is safety and security and peace in that direction. Was Rachel prudently securing the title to another's estate, her brother's, or stealing? Is she acting out of financial insecurity and claiming what she thinks is rightfully hers? Is that justifying her theft? Or was Rachel just as greedy as her husband Jacob, who connived with his mother earlier to steal the estate of Esau? Who instilled the fear of the future in him? And more importantly, if estate theft is the controlling sin in Jacob's life, we are witnesses of his renunciation of that sin, his renunciation of taking by stealth that which does not rightfully belong to him, and prospering himself at someone else's expense. Theft. Is Genesis 31 actually about Jacob moving away from the fear of man, which feeds selfishness and greed, and moving towards a fear of God, which issues in faith and trust? You should be able to make up your own minds on these several questions by the sermon's end. So yes, again, why did Rachel steal Laban's household gods? It's just a starting point for exploring the scripture. Laban's rage over the theft would tip us off to something significant about the heist. Do you remember the suspicion of Jacob, which is wrapped up in allegations of thievery? It's not as if Jacob wasn't known for estate theft, securing estates and adding estate to estate. All that is thievery and vanity. In preparing for this message, I was struck by the enormous overlap between Psalms 31, Genesis 31, and Isaiah 8, 11 to 14b, on the topic of fearing God in uncertain times, fearing God in times of social insecurity. The thought occurred to me that Social Security is more than a monthly benefit, and coronavirus has compellingly confronted us with how tenuous our security is in this world. Actually, the fear of Isaac in Genesis 31 tipped me off to this business. Here's a part of what I began to see from Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. And then dropping down the verses 21 to 22. Blessed is the Lord. He has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. This declaration is false. Nothing is able to cut us off from God. Not disaster, calamity, disease, not even death itself. You heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. And then Isaiah 8, 13 to 14 chimes in with, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. When shall the Lord become our sanctuary? When he is our fear and our dread. And how did he become our sanctuary? By appearing in the flesh as God incarnate. Now, about this fear and dread written about in Isaiah 13. These affections, fear and dread, are linked with regarding God as holy, not with fear as in panic in the streets or with terror in the quarantine of lockdown. Do not be preoccupied, Isaiah, with paralyzing and disabling fear, but with reverence and worship and with love of God. Psalm 31:23 follows with, when I cried to you for help, verse 22, and it reads, love the Lord, all you saints. The Lord preserves the faithful. Fear the Lord means to reverence and worship and love him and not be terrorized by his majesty, might, power, or holiness, or by our circumstances. The Lord, who is to be our fear and our dread, is our refuge, our sanctuary, our place of security, our safety at all times, including perilous times, when under siege, such as the state we find our world in these days, when under a pandemic. I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. And that is exactly the problem with fear, with public panic. It paralyzes us, it blinds us, it disables us, it spawns insecurity, and worse, unbelief. Isaiah stood up to a city in panic. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are called to stand up to a nation and to a world in alarm. Do not fall in with their dread, says the Lord. That's a word for today. Do not succumb to fear of disease or even death. Instead, turn to me, your God. Cut off from each other is hardly comparable to being cut off from God. Social distancing is accomplished the first, but the second, being cut off from God, cannot happen. God is not man that he should do so. God never panics. Take note of this. God does not fear. Rather, I rejoice. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. Instead, you have set my feet in a broad place, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, trusting God is always an option, even in a pandemic. So we're waking up to a new world these days, a world that's been reshaped by the panic, as I said in my alarm, as in a besieged city, over COVID-19 or coronavirus. And as we watch the news and view the empty streets and the shuttered buildings, we realize how the world has changed since in times past we first took to walled cities and fortresses for safety from invading forces and raiders or hostile armies and warfare. We living as we do in this age can hardly relate to the term besieged city. It is so historically remote. But we can be a city under siege without being a walled city. Who needs armies, supply lines, or troops if we have lethal microbes that do our military conquering for us, slaying thousands without firing a shot or dropping a bomb? All we have to do is infect the world's travelers, and presto, there's your shock troops. None of our own soldiers are at risk, limited fatalities, provided you can contain the contagion, provided you do not get swept up in the plague. The infectious diseases we can weaponize are assisted by the fear and disorder sown by the resultant confusion and panic of a pandemic. Sadly, biological warfare has arrived, whether war has been declared or not. Every person becomes a danger and a potential threat to every other person. Suspicion and distrust erupt, and they spread like a wildfire. Commerce screeches to a halt. There's no business as usual as everyone shelters from the threat of death. Biological warfare is like eco-terrorism, except the microbes are being used instead of chemicals or poisons or fire. And globalism makes mass warfare simple to accomplish, but only at the risk of total self-destruction. So what is there to do except to cry out for mercy to God? And how blessed we are that our only recourse is the best recourse. When we fear God, when we dread God, then he shall become a sanctuary. Yes. Even in the midst of a viral pandemic, this idea of a reverent fear of God issuing in our safety, refuge, and protection, it's our hope in our time of affliction. And it has its roots in Genesis 31, among other places. Jacob's the fear of Isaac is an expression of the fear and dread of our holy God, which is commended to us in Psalm 31 and Isaiah 8:13. So when we come to Genesis 31, verses 42 and 53, we find the fear of Isaac, one of the least used names of God in Christianity. How are we to understand this name of God? Isaiah 8:11-14, alluded to above, is one of many passages on the fear of God in Scripture, and it's particularly instructive for us living at this moment of time. This will require a deeper dive into the text of Isaiah 8, so let's go there. Isaiah 8:11, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. In regard to all this people, what all these people call a conspiracy, you are not to fear their fear. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Wow. We are not to fear annihilation by foreign forces or extinction by disease or pollution or the greenhouse effect or even global warming. Simply don't live in dread as if there were no God anymore. Unbelief is the problem. It has this immense blinding power, so we're to avoid it. Remember the faithfulness of God. Dwell on his promises. If you're going to fear anything, friends, fear the Lord. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. It is the Lord of hosts. Sanctify him and not your insecurities, not your fears. Choose trust over distrust, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Fear God and fear no man. Fear not God and fear every man, always and forever. So verse 13, the third and fourth part, C and D, tie directly in with God as the fear of Isaac in Genesis 31. God is to be feared in such a way that he becomes our sanctuary. So see confirmation for this in Psalm 31, verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my refuge. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you from the plots of men, from the strife of tongues. In the covering, the tent or pavilion under your wings, in the covering of your presence, you hide them, your people, those who take refuge in you, and you store them in your shelter. Now we can understand. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Now the numerous allusions to this passage from Isaiah 8 in the New Testament by them, we are given to understand that this passage was taken by them as a messianic prophecy. Ah, it is Christ in the flesh who is referenced here as the sanctuary. And of course, unbelievers like the Sadducees in charge of the temple and civil government, being the moneyed and liberal class in Jesus' day, the Sadducees would misconstrue this and reject the Messiah and perpetrate their own estate theft and come into great difficulties as a result. Things like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and later in the second century, a great slaughter resulting in dispersion throughout the world of the Jewish people. God in Christ is our sure refuge or sanctuary for all who truly fear him, all who are drawn to him to fully trust in him. Now the word sanctuary here is better rendered as sacred thing. He will become a sacred thing. I was amazed. This is precisely the term used by Gabriel in his annunciation to Mary. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And you shall call him Jesus, for that which is conceived in you, that holy thing, is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now we continue in Isaiah 8, both, but to the houses of Israel, both houses, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the seat of solemn worship, where all the means of knowledge and grace abounded, where the wisest, best, and most learned men of Israel dwelt, that would be the epicenter of Christ's rejection. How odd that those who knew enough to inform King Herod about the time and place and occasion of Christ's birth should become so ignorant of his origin, name, and mission when push came to shove in Jerusalem. They unbelievers were stumbled, even as the believers were being saved. In the Isaiah 8 passage, we also find some instruction on prophecy and how it transpires through divine inspiration. Isaiah is suggesting that when prophecy occurs, it can be experienced as if God makes up one's mind for himself. It grabs you, it takes hold of you forcefully, it overrides your mental processes. The language behind the phrase "with mighty power" is "with a strong hand," or "with the strong hand of Jehovah, which grasped me." It points to something like an altered state of consciousness, maybe a prophetic trance. It's described in other places of scripture. This suggests that the translation "with a mighty hand" is rather weak. The prophet Isaiah is subjected to a true vision of the aspect and issues of the current situation. Let me repeat that. The prophet is subjected to a true view of the aspects and issues of the situation. "And the Lord spoke to me and instructed me and warned me sternly." The Holy Spirit penetrates Isaiah's mind with irresistible force, saying, "Do not join in with their panic or in the public fear." This infused divine understanding establishes the prophet, secures and fortifies him against the prevailing disturbing influences of social opinion, namely their pervasive fearfulness. The result of panic is that every man ends up suspecting and fearing every other man, and fear-mongering becomes a great social evil. No wonder then that God spoke up and instructed his prophet, "Do not walk in this fear. Do not join in their dismay. I am still on the throne. I will defend and deliver my people. You will go into exile, but I am hiding my people there. I will lead my people in and lead them back out again. I will restore, I will rebuild, and you, my people, will return." Of course, this is not a word for Americans in 21st century America, but it could well serve Christians as an encouragement for God's people living in the midst of America. The pandemic has done nothing to eliminate the promises of God. We should minister to the sick, the dying, and the grieving as bravely and sacrificially as we can for the glory of our risen Lord, and people will die. We need to ensure as many as possible of those who will die will live again, will live to reign with him. The opinion makers, yes, they even existed in Isaiah's day, had, as it were, the wrong end of the stick. They were generating rumors as if they were truth. They were filling the people with debilitating dread, fear, and uncertainty regarding the safety of God's people, alarmed by the United Kingdoms of their adversaries, the Syro-Ephraimic Alliance, which means that the Assyrians and their northern kingdom of Israel had combined forces to attack and destroy Jerusalem. And the word on the street was, "We are all going to die." The prophetic word was, "In the face of this real threat, don't fear them, mere men. Rather, fear God. He will deliver you." Remember Moses' counsel in Deuteronomy 10. It's an amalgam of fear, obedience, love, and service. Listen. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord and to walk in all his ways, to love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Jesus concurs with Moses' counsel along these same lines in Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, in his day of national crisis, Isaiah was enabled and empowered to stand alone. His message wasn't his idea. It was God speaking through his prophet to his people. Specifically, Isaiah was not to confuse the people with more hype about a conspiracy. A conspiracy? Has anyone heard of any conspiracies regarding COVID-19, the coronavirus pandemic? The opinion makers in the 8th century BC media were terrifying the nation back then. They were putting out various conspiracies, theories, and false rumors and so on, abnormal, bizarre prognostications, forecasts of dire calamity and utter destruction, all of which express unbelief and stoked a terror that God had defaulted on his promises. So they were undermining faith in God. Let's not go there. Remember now with me, Genesis 31, 22 to 55, which ends with Jacob alluding to and swearing by the fear of Isaac, or the fear of his father Isaac in verse 53. The same God who self-identifies as the God of Bethel, verse 13, is referred to there as the God of my father, the God of Abraham. Laban even adds to the list, he speaks of the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father. Seven distinct titles for God in all, but the number isn't as significant as their occurrences because Genesis 31 marks a turning point, the beginning of a new phase in Jacob's spiritual journey. After 20 years of no prayer, no praise, no conspicuous worship, Jacob not only calls upon the Lord, but relates how God kept, protected, and provided for him in all his troubling times, just as he had promised him at Bethel. But no credit whatsoever is given to the household gods of Laban, which Rachel chose to steal, which he may or may not have even consulted or used for divination. So this raises again the question, why did Rachel steal the household gods of Laban? Now there are several scholarly hypotheses, and I have a long footnote to explain that. You can check into that later. And I have shared one in an earlier sermon that she was still attached to the idol worship which plagued Nahor's family. The basis for that assertion is found in the Bible and in the Passover Haggadah. My ancestors were wandering Arameans and idolaters. This is a fairly strong indication of idol worship. However, the text in Genesis 31 does not specifically indicate that Rachel worshiped these tiny clay figurines, as archaeology from this time postulates they might have been. And another hypothesis put forward is that these figurines assisted in ancestor worship. And once again, while this is not improbable, it is not established from the text. So idol worship and ancestor worship are offered as test hypotheses for Rachel's motivation. We cannot consult Rachel. The text is silent on everything but the fact of theft. So is there a scientific way forward? Is there anything more known that we can use to discover the unknown, meaning Rachel's motivation? Well, actually, there is. According to the Nuzi tablets, so-called, and transcribed from their ancient script, the person who is in possession of the household gods at the time of a patriarch's death has legal claim to the whole estate at the time of death. The household gods served as a title or legal claim, the last will and testament, to the estate. So this adds a mercenary incentive to the theft of Laban's property. The scriptures detail at some length the conniving greediness of Laban. He is incensed at the loss of his household gods, and in that rage sets out in hot pursuit of Jacob. The accusation of thievery has already been leveled at Jacob. He has taken all our father's wealth, growls the disgruntled sons. Laban steals, Jacob steals. Everyone is fleecing their neighbors, causing rage, threats, and violence. Is Rachel anything but her father's daughter when she joins in the family practice of thievery? Of the three hypotheses advanced so far, idol worship, ancestor worship, and the claim to Laban's estate, we may ask, which one has the greatest scriptural attestation? And I vote for the fiduciary one, the estate theft. On what basis? On the basis of the weight of scriptural evidences, what we know about the thievery rampant in Laban's and Jacob's dealings outweighs what we know about ancestor worship or idolatry in the same family history. Of course, Rachel's motivation may be a combination of any and all the motivations, but when what we do know is used to figure out what we don't know, we are on recognizably scientific grounds. We are thinking reasonably. Marvin Olasky, in a recent interview with John Meacham, an American historian and a Christian, asked John, has reason ever betrayed you? John's reply was, 6 times this morning. I appreciated the humor. We need to be careful that reason is not elevated to the status of final authority, if for no other reason, that our reason is quite as fallen as all the rest of us. Then there is this one final fascinating piece. These household gods end up discarded, put in the trash, buried beneath an oak. The promises of God won out. We have to go to Genesis 35:3 to see this. Let us arise and go to Bethel. I will build an altar there to the God who answered me in my day of distress. He has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all their foreign gods and all their earrings, and Jacob buried them under the oak near Shechem. As they set out, a terror from God fell over the surrounding cities so that they did not pursue Jacob's sons. Among other things, this action by Jacob suggests a renunciation of any and all claims on the property of Laban or his estate, that legacy of the East. This abandonment is not unexpected. Jacob had stolen the birthright and the blessing of Esau and walked away. Jacob walked away from all of Isaac's wealth. It went, we assume, to Esau. God amply supplied all the wealth that Jacob obtained lawfully by the way of his provision. It is best to take these renunciations as indications that Jacob had grown beyond greed and deceit, and he was becoming a worthier, more moral figure among God's people. He grew content with the promises of God as one outcome of spiritual maturation and moral development. And he grew discontent with his self-centered attempts to drive the process. Genesis 31 and 32 record a remarkable time of spiritual realignment in Jacob's life, and that is most encouraging. The constancy of divine promises in our evolving lives. I wonder if we can identify the same dynamics in our own lives. Jacob's flight from Laban, we recall, is laced with the fear of man, and with good reason. Laban is in a rage over his losses, his daughters, grandchildren, flocks, his son-in-law, his source of income, and his stolen household gods. What else could we expect of someone who lives so near and for this world? He's traveling fast with armed men, and no doubt has plans of avenging himself on Jacob, who is outfoxed, deceived, and eluded his grasp. It is within his power to attack Jacob, dispossess him, and settle the score. And no doubt that is what he might have done if God had not intervened and issued a severe warning not to try anything of the sort. Laban apparently feared God. But none of that cancels the dread that Jacob felt regarding Laban, or even the fear that he felt facing Esau after 20 years of separation over the theft of birthright and the blessing of the firstborn. Last he knew, Esau wanted to kill him for his greed, thievery. So in the place of all this threat and danger, what did Jacob have going for him? Well, the fear of Isaac and the promises of God. That was it, and that was enough. These promises held firm regardless of Jacob's changing circumstances, and the same holds true for us. And by circumstances, I mean to address the internal and external factors, matters of personal growth, matters of family dynamics, matters of relationship with the outside world. At 96, Jacob was a different man from the man who came to Padan Aram looking for a bride. He had not been idle in his 20 years of exile from the promised land. He had 14 years as an indentured servant and 6 more as of private enterprise under his belt, raising sheep and livestock. 20 years without prayer, praise, or even mention of worship. Yet God held fast to his promises to Jacob. Now that's some measure of constancy. And yet in Genesis 31, it is acknowledged 7 times what God has done. All of that, pragmatic atheism, neglect of worship, constant work, and marriage, and family, and offspring, and God's faithfulness form the crucible of Jacob's existence. God had made him scrupulous and honest in his business dealings. So the visible and invisible hands engaged have to be considered, or we have little idea how we have arrived at a turning point. Jacob was learning to fear God, and my hope is that we are learning that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.